All right, does anybody need a Bible? If you need a Bible, raise your hand and Jim will get you one. Once you have your Bibles, go ahead and open up.
Amplifier is causing you to have that.
Open up to 2 Peter, the book of 2 Peter. We're going to begin the second chapter here today as we look into 2 Peter chapter 2 and understanding that, again, Peter was writing this letter to the first century church, a church that was facing severe persecution. Persecution under Nero as he was using Christians as a scapegoat and blaming them for burning down Rome when it was actually him that did it. And so Peter's giving the church this warning. And he's giving, I believe, us the same warning today, realizing that the time for the Lord's return could be any moment. And so we need to be ready. We need to be prepared for whatever the Lord brings our way. So Peter, although he was a fisherman by occupation, Jesus commissioned him to be a shepherd by vocation. When Jesus told him, "Feed my sheep, tend my flock, tend my lambs," as Jesus met with him there in John chapter 21. So as a shepherd over the sheep, Peter knew his responsibility was basically twofold. First and foremost, he was to feed the flock. And then secondly, he was to warn the flock. He was to warn them of what was coming down the way. For if a shepherd feeds the flock without warning it, all he's doing is actually fattening up the sheep for the kill. So here in chapter 2, as we come to the heart of Peter's last epistle, we will see him issue a heartfelt warning to those that he cares so deeply about, you and I, as well as those that were living during the time of his writing. So we pick it up here in chapter 2 and verse 1. He said, "But there were also false prophets among the people, even as there will be false teachers among you, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the Lord who brought them, and bring on themselves swift destruction." So just as there were false prophets during the time of the holy men of God, as they were moved by the Holy Spirit to write the scriptures, Peter knew that following his exodus, we talked about that last week, he knew he was about to depart. And just the word of decease that he used was exodus, just as the people of Israel exodus out of bondage in Egypt. Peter knew he was just getting ready to exodus this planet for the ultimate promised land, heaven. And so he knew that false teachers would move in after his exodus and who would seek to destroy the work of God. And we've seen down through the centuries that we continue to have these false teachers that are risen up from time to time. And it goes on in verse 2 and it says, "And many will follow their destructive ways." So these false teachers are coming with destructive heresies. And now Peter says, many will follow. Many will follow their destructive ways. Now the word destructive means lascivious or loose. So false teachers are loose with the truth as well as loose with their morals. It's almost like do as I say and not as I do when they're bringing forth their false doctrines and their false teachings. Then verse 2 goes on, it says, "Because of whom the way of truth will be blasphemed." He said, because of these false teachers, the truth will end up being blasphemed. They'll be blasphemous. Peter prophesied that due to their loose lifestyles, loose the way that they live and the way that they teach and the things they teach, false teachers will give a black eye to Christianity. A black eye in such a way that it would make Christians a food for jokes, especially on late night TV. And you see it's happened over the years. That because of a false teacher, they'll come out and they'll do these things. And so it just allows the world to make fun of the whole body of Christ in that respect, because they only look at those that are making noise and causing the difference and making these things come to light. Verse 3 starts out, it says, by covetousness they will exploit you with deceptive words. Deceptive words. What motivates these false teachers? What is it that motivates them? What is it that causes them to make merchandise of God's people? Merchandise of them. Their desire is not to feed the flock, but rather to fleece the flock in so many different ways, and we've seen it down through the years. Verse 3 goes on, it says, for a long time, their judgment has not been idle and their destruction does not slumber. So throughout history, there's been no shortage of gimmicks to make money in the name of spirituality. There's always another gimmick to make some money with spiritual means. For example, certain ministries sell holy water that come from the Jordan River, and they sell a little vial for $25. Just, oh, it's holy water from the Jordan River. But if you go to Israel, you'll see the same vial selling for $1. I was in Arizona this last week, and there was an advertisement on TV, and it was like, I couldn't quite understand the whole concept, but there was this little tube of water. And it was the holy water that they were selling for, I don't even remember how much. And they had all these testimonies of these ladies, oh, this water just healed me and done all this stuff. See, God can use anything to heal us. But I don't think he bottles it up and merchandises it to bring about that work. God can use anything and everything, but at the same time, he doesn't use the same thing for every situation. If he did, we wouldn't really need each other. We need one another. We need the gifts that God gives us and the abilities that God gives us to be able to minister to one another. And it doesn't come bottled up in a plastic tube. Miracle water, they were selling it as. See, this tendency to do this so grieved Jesus that it caused him to do what? Go into the temple and overturn those temple of the money changers. So because they had made his father's house a den of thieves, they were taking advantage of those that were coming to offer sacrifices. They were coming with their money to sacrifice and to pay homage, and that, oh, that money isn't good enough. We've got to change that money for you. You can't give that money. We've got this holy money. We got this money that's been, you know, we've touched it, we've prayed over it, and now God's anointing is upon it. And of course, they overcharged them for the money. They overcharged them for the lambs to be sacrificed. They overcharged them for the doves to be sacrificed. It was just a den of thieves. And so it's no different today when some of these false teachers come out with something like miracle water or holy water from the Jordan River that's priced, you know, overpriced so much. It's, they're taking advantage. It's they're out to fleece the flock, not to feed the flock. So verse 4 starts out and says, for if God did not spare the angels who sinned, but cast them down to hell and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved for judgment. Now, you know, when you talk about these false teachers and these merchandisers, some will say, well, I know some of these preachers get a little carried away with their merchandising, but they're really angels at heart. Their heart's right, right? Well, Peter counters that. He says, I don't care if they appear angelic. The fact is, God didn't spare the angels who sin. He didn't spare them. He cast them, it says here, into the pit of hell. Verse 5 says, and did not spare the ancient world, but saved Noah, one of eight people, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood of the world of the ungodly, bringing in the flood on the world of the ungodly. So not only were the angels cast down, but the world was washed up. as God seeing a world polluted beyond redemption, God flooded it to put it out of its misery. Genesis 6:5 said he looked at the heart of man and it was only evil continually. The heart and the thoughts of man in Genesis 6:5, it says it was only evil continually. So the world was washed away, flooded away. Verse 6, and turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, condemned them to destruction, making them an example to those who afterward would live ungodly. So whether it's a worship leader like Lucifer or a prosperous community like Sodom and Gomorrah, God does not look lightly on falsity. He doesn't look lightly on those that are rebelling against him, those especially that are teaching a false doctrine, those that are bringing about a lifestyle that is lascivious and loose. See, the wheels of judgment may turn slowly, but they grind thoroughly. They will grind thoroughly. You know, it's so easy for us to only want to look at God as a God of love and peace and grace, but we always need to remember he's also a God of judgment. He doesn't turn his back on sin. The wheels may turn slowly, but they are grinding thoroughly. And Peter says he looks at these things. He looks at the example of Noah, Sodom and Gomorrah, and the angels. He looks at them. He says, look, he's looking back at history of what has happened. He says, see what happens to angels. See what happens to people. What happens to communities who manipulate, exploit, and play games spiritually. There's a lot of people that play spiritual games with the Lord. There's a lot of people that are playing a game, so to speak, and they're presenting themselves in one way, but their heart is not really there. They're not really the people of what they're really presenting themselves to be. They're playing these spiritual games. And I think these false doctrines, these false teachers, and these gimmicks that people use, it's just a big spiritual game. But we need to be serious before the Lord. We need to understand that he doesn't overlook those spiritual games. We can't play spiritual games with the Lord and get away with it. He sees everything. He knows everything. And there's a consequence to the things that we do. And so watch that we're not playing a spiritual game with the Lord. We need to be the church, and we need to be the real church, the active, living church, the one that is glorifying the Father and ministering one to another. Now verse 7 says, after he talks about those that he delivered into the pit, he says, and now verse 7, and he delivered righteous Lot. He delivered righteous Lot, who was oppressed by the filthy conduct of the wicked. Verse 8 says, for that righteous man dwelling among them tormented his righteous soul from day to day by seeing and hearing their lawless deeds. So we remember the story that when Abraham left Ur, he took his nephew Lot with him. That's why I talked about Abraham this morning, knowing a lot of people, because he did know Lot. Okay, but anyway, when Abraham left the land and he took his nephew Lot with him. As they traveled along, all of a sudden there began to have some problems between Abraham's and Lot's men. Their flocks increased, and they increased to the point where tension started to arise between the herdsmen over water rights as well as pasture land. And so Abraham says to Lot, you know, the world is watching us. It's not good that our men are fighting. He said, therefore, choose where you want to settle, Lot. You pick. If you go to the left, I'll go to the right. If you go to the right, I'll go to the left, Abraham told Lot. And so we're told in Genesis chapter 13 that Lot lifted up his eyes and seeing the grassy hills, he said, that's where I want to take my flock. I want to take them over there, those grassy hills beside that city down there. And so it was that he chose to settle in those green hills surrounding Sodom and Gomorrah. It was a great place for cattle, but it was a lousy place for his kids. It was a great place economically, but it was a dangerous place for his family. It was a great place materially, but it was a really dark place spiritually. Lot lifted up his eyes, the Bible says, but he didn't lift them up high enough. He didn't quite look high enough. Whenever you're considering a move, if you lift up your eyes only high enough to analyze the situation economically, you might end up on the hills of Sodom and Gomorrah that will destroy your family eventually. So many people make these choices. Oh, I'll get this better job. I'll take that job because I'll make more money. I'll have to work double time. I won't ever see my family, but boy, I'll have all this money coming in. When you lift up your eyes, make sure you look beyond the economics of a situation and look at the spiritual well-being for yourself as well as your family. What is really the best spiritually for your family? Look higher. Look higher to the one that James says gives all wisdom. If you have not asked of wisdom, if you need wisdom, ask, James says. So after looking towards Sodom and Gomorrah in Genesis 14, we see now Lot ends up living in Sodom. Started out on the hills outside, now he's in Sodom. He may have said, well, you know, we'll be closer to the schools if we move in. We'll save some gas money. You know, so he moved to Sodom. He moved on into the city where the situation became worse. Because we see a little later in chapter 19, we see Lot actually sitting in the city gate as a leader of Sodom. He was there at the very gates following God's judgment of Sodom. Lot ended up in a cave outside the city where after being seduced by his two daughters, he fathered Moab and Ammon. Two nations that would be perpetual enemies of the children of Israel. In light of this sad, sad sword story, I would think at least Lot would be a marginal believer, a marginal Christian. But here we've seen in this verse, Scripture says otherwise. Peter calls him a righteous man who was vexed, who was grieved. He was bothered by the pollution and the sin surrounding him. Are we at that same thing today? Are we vexed by the sin surrounding us? Does it just become the normal to us? Or are we vexed and grieved about the direction that our culture and our world is going? Lot was, and he was considered a righteous man. This tells me a couple of things as I think about Peter referring to Lot as a righteous man. First, we don't know what's going on in the heart of any man. The Lord sees the heart. We only see the outward. We may think that guy's in Sodom, or that lady's in sin. But because we don't know what's going on deep within them, we mustn't ever judge them. We can't just look at the outside. We're looking at the outside of Lot, we would think, man, did he even follow or believe in God? And yet God knew his heart. And we see that God, through Peter, called him a righteous man. See, Jeremiah tells us that the heart is deceitful and desperately wicked. Who can understand? Who may know it? That's why the psalmist says, search my heart, O Lord, and see if there is any wicked way in me. So we realize we don't even have the ability to know our own heart. We don't have that ability, much less the hearts of others. So the first thing we see is We can't look at the outside. God knows the heart. We can't judge the heart of any person. The second thing Peter's account of Lot reminds me of is that the sins of the believers are never mentioned in the New Testament. In the Old Testament, we see, for examples, of Abraham lying about his wife in order to save his own skin. We see Lot's foolish mistake in moving his family to Sodom. We see David murder Uriah and have adultery with Bathsheba. But in the New Testament, there is no record of a believer's sin. Why is that? Well, because under the New Testament, under the New Covenant, the work of the cross renders sin forgiven and forgotten. Now, that doesn't mean God has a short memory. When it says that God forgets our sin, it means that He no longer holds us accountable for it, because the price was paid on the cross. Jesus came and He died and He was crucified and He was risen again for our sin. He paid the price. See, the good news of the gospel is that if you are born again, you are justified, just as if you'd never sinned. Justification is always in the past tense, because it's a completed work. There's nothing that we can do within ourselves to make us more justified. The good thing about that is there's nothing we can do to make us less justified, because of the work of the cross was complete. It was total. It was complete restoration. Christianity is not based upon good ideas. It's not based on good views. Christianity is good news. It's good news for us as believers that when we receive Jesus, we have that total and complete justification. That's why 1 John 1:9 says, if you confess your sins, He is faithful and just to forgive you and to cleanse you from all unrighteousness. Confession just simply means that we agree with God that what we thought, what we saw, what we did was wrong. And we say, God, that was wrong. I'm sorry. Forgive me. And you're forgiven. You're justified because of that. Then verse 9 goes on. He said, then the Lord knows. The Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of temptations and to reserve the unjust under punishment for the day of judgment. As we look at this, you might want to underline that word deliver, because I believe this verse is one passage that's most powerful proofs for the believers that we will not go through the tribulation. We will not go through that time of tribulation that's talked about in Revelation chapter 6 through 19. I don't believe we will, when God will pour out His wrath during that tribulation time upon a Christ-rejecting world. Rather, He knows how to deliver us out of that tribulation period. See, Peter's words refer to the story again, reflecting back to Abraham. When the Lord said, Abraham, I'm going to judge Sodom and Gomorrah. And knowing that his nephew Lot was living there, right in the midst of Sodom with his family, what did Abraham say? He said, Lord, will you judge all the earth and do righteously? Will you destroy the righteous with the wicked? And then we had this bargaining thing that went on between Abraham and the Lord. Abraham said, if there are 50 righteous people in Sodom, will you not destroy it? The Lord said, if there are 50 people there, I will not destroy it. Then Abraham said, well, if there's 45 righteous people, will you not destroy it? The Lord said, if there's 45, I will not destroy it. Abraham then went to 30. Abraham said, okay, if they're 30. Then he went, what if they're 20, Lord? Lord said, if I'll spare Sodom, if there are only 20 righteous men living there. And finally, Abraham says, well, I hate to ask, but will you spare it for only 10? How about 10, Lord? Will you spare it for 10? Abraham finally said, and at that point, the Lord said, yes, for 10, I will not destroy it. But at that point, Abraham stopped bargaining. He stopped negotiating. After all, he figured Lot and his wife and his two daughters and two son-in-laws that lived there, surely they had probably influenced at least four more people to be able to be out there. But and if we know the story, however, as it turned out, only Lot, his wife, and his two daughters were actually dragged out by the angels. They had to drag them out of the city. So in that story, we see that the Lord does indeed know how to deliver the godly out of temptation, out of judgment, out of destruction. It's a great story of the rapture as we look at that. Because just as he did Lot and his family, he will deliver believers before he pours out his wrath within the tribulation period. Before the tribulation breaks forth, he will snatch us up. We will be caught up in the air to meet him in the clouds. He will take us out. He will call us home in the event called the rapture. That's described there in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. So as we think about delivering us out, as we look at the times that we're living in, there's times we're getting more and more appearing as if the Lord's return could be at any moment. That trumpet could sound at any moment and we could be taken out of here. So that's why I believe Peter was saying this to those during the first century. I believe that we're hearing it today for this reason. Because as we see things happening in our world, we see the things that are going on. We see more and more things lining up to where the end time scenario could take place overnight. Things are happening with all of this other stuff going on with this virus and vaccines and masks and all of this stuff, and the way that the government is taking control, the way that the world is starting to form and seemingly come into place a one world government that could happen so easily with the way things are set up. They're set up now like never before in our history. So we've got to be busy about our Father's business. I've said since the beginning of this virus, it started a year and a half ago, God is either going to bring revival or rapture. And so it's up to us if there's going to be revival. Revival has to start in our own heart, first and foremost. I've said it before that about the person that was asking how he could have revival and how to work out revival. And the guy told him, draw a circle in the floor and stand on it inside that circle until you were revived, until revival started in his heart. Revival has to start with us. We have to get on fire for the Lord. We have to be that type of Christian that lives what we say. We don't want to have deceptive words. We don't want to promise things to people that we can't fulfill. We want to just speak the truth in love. And as we do that, revival can take place. And so whatever God's plan is, we need to live each and every day for today. The Bible says, don't worry about tomorrow. Today has enough problems of its own. When you hear the news, when you see what's going on in the world right now, man, fear is so easy to take over our lives. It's so easy to say, what's going to happen if they do this? What is going to happen if they do that? Well, you know what? God says, I'm in control of today. Just live today. Be content where you are today and know that God will take care of tomorrow. So he says here, he will deliver. He will deliver. So we can have that promise. No matter what goes on in our life, we can believe and know and remember that God is in control of every situation. So let's go on to verse 10. He says, and especially those who walk according to the flesh in the lust of uncleanness and despise authority. They are presumptuous, self-willed, They are not afraid to speak evil of dignitaries. Now, the idea here of despising authority, he's not really talking about political authority. He's more talking about spiritual authority. He's talking about spirituality rather than politically. That is, those who despise the authority of those who refuse to believe in the unseen spiritual realm. Those that think, oh, that's just a fairy tale. Satan's not real. Those who despise that authority. The idea of dignitaries that he uses here is not talking about human dignitaries, but about the demonic hierarchy that's talked about in Ephesians chapter 6. Where it says, our battle is not against flesh and blood, but against rulers and powers in dark places. That's the dignitaries. The authorities. There's a demonic realm that so much of our lives we just kind of try to hide under a rock from. We try to not think that it's really real. We don't really give it all the credit that really is in the world around us, because our battle isn't against flesh and blood, but it is against those authorities. Verse 11 says, whereas angels who are greater in power and might do not bring a reviling accusation against them before the Lord. Do not. See, remember in the book of Jude, we read that after Moses died, Satan wanted the body of Moses. Why? What did he want that for? Well, I believe, knowing the scriptures as Satan does, he probably knew that Moses was probably one of the two witnesses that's talked about in the book of Revelation. And Satan probably figured if he grabbed his body, he could keep that from happening. He wanted to prevent it from happening. Well, be that as it may, as Michael the archangel, as he was protecting the body of Moses, Jude tells us that he did not spare to bring a railing accusation against Satan. Michael the archangel didn't dare bring a railing accusation, but rather he called upon the Lord to rebuke him. He called upon the Lord. I've seen evangelists as they rant and rave against the devil. I've seen them talk about Satan in ways that Michael never would dare to speak. Peter and Jude say that shouldn't be. They shouldn't treat it in that light way. Why? Well, if you think about sports teams, especially, let's say, a football team, you would never want to go on and print an article against your opposing team and saying how weak and how bad they were. Because the coach knows that he'll clip that out and he'll show it to the team, and the team, they'll be fired up in ways that he would never be able to fire them up. Oh, they think that we're weak and we're losers? Well, we'll show them. Well, that's what happens when we treat those forces of darkness in that same way. So to anyone who tries to incite believers into action by mocking Satan and his demons is making a huge mistake. Making a mistake. Wise is the person who, like Michael, will always put the Lord between himself and the enemy. Because we don't have that kind of power on our own. We need the Lord to do that. We need the Lord rebuke you. And we need to take serious these dignitaries. We need to take serious these spiritual authorities. It comes back to playing spiritual games. So many think, oh, it's all right to, you know, to flash these symbols of Satan. It doesn't really mean anything. I've seen one first thing this morning on Facebook, a big pentagram from this music group or something. It just grieves my heart to see that Christians can just accept that. Like, oh, it's no big deal. Oh, it's not really, it's not important. They're playing spiritual games when you do that. Then it goes on in verse 12. But these, like natural brute beasts, made to be caught and destroyed, speak evil of the things they do not understand, and will utterly perish in their own corruption, and will receive the wages of unrighteousness, and those who count it pleasure to carouse in the daytime. Now the word carouse there is not one of throwing rocks or bottle rockets against government buildings. No, it's talking about these false teachers. These false teachers who flaunt their sinful lifestyles in the name of liberty. In the name of freedom. Oh, we can do this. We can do that. It's okay. You know, grace is grace. But there's a place where we really need to understand that God is going to have a place where we will be accountable for some of the actions that we take. And then verse 13 goes on. It says, they are spots. They are spots and blemishes, carousing in their own deceptions while they feast with you, having eyes full of adultery, and that cannot cease from sin, enticing unstable souls. They have a heart trained in covetous practice and are accursed children. They have forsaken the right way and gone astray, following the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved the wages of unrighteousness. But he was rebuked for his iniquity. A dumb donkey speaking with a man's voice restrained the madness of the prophet. So we know the story. We think about and we look back, and hearing what 3 million Israelites who were headed his way, hearing what they had done to the kings of Sidon and Og, Balak, the king, was worried. He had these same Israelites coming in after him. So he sent for this prophet named Balaam. He wanted him to come and curse the people of Israel. So he sent emissaries to Balaam. And they said, the king wants to see you. So Balaam asked God. He said, should I go? And God said, no. No, don't go. So he went and told the emissaries. He said, no, God said I can't go with you, so I'm not going. So after hearing this, Balak sent more powerful men to Balaam's house. Okay, these were just everyday men. Now he sent some strong, mighty, powerful men, thinking that force would allow him to come and do what he wanted. So when they came, Balaam prayed and said, Lord, can I go? And he said, no, you can't go. So he told these powerful men at that time, he said, no, I can't go with you. And even for a household of gold, I couldn't go with you. Hint, hint, hint. Even with a household of gold. So what happened then? They returned a third time, and this time what? With a household of gold. They took the hint. So first Balak asked nicely, and they thought maybe power would bring him. And so now at Balaam's suggestion, he figures, okay, money is going to do it. And so as they come back with the gold, Balaam prayed again. And this time, God said, well, if you're going to keep pressing me on this point, and you keep wanting to go your way, go ahead and go. But God says, but you can't say anything that I don't tell you to say. So he said, all right. So he went back. So he went back and got on his donkey. And as he was going back on his way, God intervened 3 different times trying to prevent him from getting there. But only his donkey saw the angel that was causing and was standing in the way of Balaam. And Balaam became so angry at the donkey that he finally had to speak up in self-defense and defend himself because he was about to slay the donkey. Balaam finally reached Balak. And although God didn't allow him to pronounce a curse on the nation of Israel, on the people of Israel, Balaam was still ended up being instrumental in bringing a curse upon themselves. He let them know what it would take. Send some women down there. Send some women down there and they'll do it on their own. I don't have to curse them. You just send some ladies and they'll take care of it themselves. So I think in reaching back to this Old Testament account, Peter says it's the same greed that motivated Balaam motivates false teachers today. It motivates those false teachers, those that are selling the water, those that are coming up with these gimmicks, playing these spiritual games. It's a lot to do with money. Money, money, money. This greed that comes upon them, the sin of Balaam gets into their life. Verse 17 goes on. It says, "These are wells without water, clouds carried by a tempest, for whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever. For when they speak great swelling words of emptiness, they allure through the lust of the flesh, through lewdness, the ones who have actually escaped from those who live in error. While they promise them liberty, they themselves are slaves of corruption. For by whom a person is overcome, by him also he is in bondage into bondage." And so that like clouds that look like they're going to pour rain, and yet they're empty. They're carried about in the sky, these empty clouds. The liberty promised by false teachers is like, what is there? There's a Judas tree in the Middle East. This Judas tree is a very beautiful. It has a very beautiful red flower on it. And it attracts bees by the millions. They just swarm to this Judas tree, but the nectar inside these flowers contains a narcotic that is deadly to the bees. It's deadly to them, and it's evidenced by the piles of dead bees at the base of every Judas tree. They're just lying around. They're so attracted to the brightness, the brilliance, but yet it's deadly. Peter's clear warning is extremely appropriate. It's extremely appropriate for us today, because in the last days, in these last of the last days, there's more and more will teach from their own imaginations, following their own agendas. And if you think Peter's warning doesn't apply to us, perhaps we are in the gravest danger. We're in the gravest danger because we will eventually buy into some new idea or some new practice that, although it's not seen in the life of Christ, it's not seen throughout the book of Acts, it's not seen in any of the epistles of Paul, it will seem so spiritual. It seems so logical. Well, that makes sense. Why hasn't anybody ever thought of that before? Oh, I like that. It feels good to think that way. And we just fall into that so easily. It may not be the fad of holy barking that was a few years ago, or holy laughter, where everybody just started laughing or barking like dogs. It could be something much more intellectual. It could be something much more subtle, but no less dangerous. Watch out for the new things. The new things are never truth. Because the truth is never new. It's always the same. The truth never changes. Then verse 20 goes on. He says, "For if after they have escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and overcome, the latter end is worse for them than the beginning. For it would have been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than having known it, to turn from the holy commandment delivered to them. But it has happened to them according to the true proverb, a dog returns to its own vomit." Returns to his own vomit. Peter compares false teachers to dogs and defines these dogs and such who said, it's not enough to simply believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. That's not enough. It's okay to do that, but there's more. You must be circumcised as the Old Testament law prescribes. We have some today that's saying you still should be keeping the Sabbath. If you're not worshiping on Saturday, you know, you don't even count yourself saved. This is the dogs that he's talking about. They get a little bit freed up. They start to know the scriptures, and then they start to take them out of context, and then they become very legalistic. Legalistic in their thinking. Oh, Jesus, it's all right to accept Jesus, but you have to keep the law. You have to be circumcised. You have to keep the Sabbath. And it goes on and on and on. It's not enough to simply believe in Jesus. Why do these legalists get this way? What is their mindset? Well, they believe that Christianity should be painful. It should be painful. Misery proves spirituality to them. If they think that really to be spiritual, you have to be miserable. It's not what the Bible says. So important is this issue that Paul will write an entire book, the book of Galatians, dealing with it, dealing with legalism. Why do people become so legalistic? I believe it's because they themselves are miserable. They're miserable. They've given up certain things. They think that because they have, if I'm in pain, you should be too. It's only right. If I'm under the law, then you should be as well. If I can't go there, I'm going to make sure you don't go there either. See, but if you watch a legalistic preacher, a legalistic parent, or a legalistic person, you will see the truth of Peter's analogy here. For although they bark and yap at others, they eventually return to those tendencies, to those activities against which they preach against so strongly. If you ever see somebody that's legalistic and have been legalistic, when you see them mess up one little area, then all of a sudden they're the ones that get devastated, and they're the ones that you see turn totally away because they figure if they can't keep the law, nobody can. They'd given it everything they could, and they found that they couldn't keep it. None of us can. None of us can keep the law. And those that are legalistic, they're the ones that fall the farthest away and fall the hardest because they can't keep that. And they usually go back to what they're preaching so hard against. That's why they talk about it all the time. It's on their mind all the time. They're really desiring to go back to it, just like that dog goes back to his vomit, Peter says. And in verse 22, he says, "And a sow, having washed to her wallowing in the mire." So in addition to the dogs of legalism, we're to beware of the hogs of hedonism. To be hedonistic is to live for pleasure. To live for pleasure. Some of the spiritual games that people play are dabbling with pleasurable things that they think is the ultimate answer, and it leads to destruction. See, you can give a pig a bath. You can dry her hair with a blow dryer. You can put a bow on her tail, and you can blush out her face, make her look really beautiful, although she'll look fine for a short time. For a really short time, she eventually will make her way back to what really pleases her. And what is that? Mud. She'll make her way back to that mud no matter what. How beautiful you try to make her. See, and Satan tries to make these pleasurable things look so beautiful. They're so enticing. Oh, surely it'll be all right. God wants me to enjoy life, right? He wants me to enjoy these things. Beware. Don't end up back in the mud of this world. Don't allow a false teacher to come along and say, you know what? It's okay. They have that loose, lascivious living. They don't follow the truth. They follow their own truths. They follow their own legalistic things and their own hedonistic ways of looking at things. See, any teacher or religion that encourages people to wallow in sin is pig-like in nature. A wise is the person who is able not only to identify those tendencies in false teachers, but is aware of them within ourselves. We need to realize that when we hear these teachings, if they don't go along with the rest of the Word of God, if they don't look, if you can't see things in the Gospel, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, if you don't see them lived out in the book of Acts, and if you don't see them through the writings of Paul in the epistles, beware. Don't follow after those things. Those are spiritual games. Spiritual games that false teachers play. So there's a lot of false teaching in our world today. There's a lot of false cults in our world today. Major religious organizations that are deceiving people right and left. They come knocking on your door with big briefcases. They come knocking on your door on their bicycles, telling you that, you know, they're really the way, they're really the truth. They have a New Testament. They have a different gospel. Paul says, even if an angel comes with a different gospel, let him be accursed. Watch out for these people playing spiritual games. Watch out that we don't end up playing just spiritual games. We need to be the real church today. A church that is active. A church that is on fire for Jesus. A church that tells people about His love and His grace. And we don't allow fear of rejection to overcome us and keep us from proclaiming the message that God has given to us to proclaim of His grace, His love, and His forgiveness. It shouldn't be hard for us. But watch out that we don't play spiritual games. Let's pray.